Through the Gospel of Mark, as we have been for several months now, I guess. We are continuing in our sermon series, and we catch an unusual encounter between Jesus and a rich man. And Jesus uses this encounter as an illustration, as a teaching moment for his disciples. Mark 10, 17 through 31. This is God's holy word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Mark 10, 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would enlighten us, that you would change our hearts, help us to see the truth of the gospel, help us to see the challenge that it presents for us, and help us to see the grace of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2005, quarterback Tom Brady of the New England Patriots football team had an interview on the show 60 Minutes. He was then 28 years old and had just led his team to 3 Super Bowl victories. Yet he confessed this, Brady, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it." Interviewer, "What's the answer?" Brady, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Oh, I know that I've shared this story with a couple of you at community group recently, but it bears repeating, especially with regard to our passage tonight. Sorry, today. Tom Brady is rich. He's super successful. He has 3 Super Bowl rings under his belt. What more could a guy want? And yet, there is something more, something that he is missing. He senses a void, a lack of depth, a lack of substance in what he's doing, and he doesn't know it, but he's caught in a trap. And this morning we are going to see three things: the trap of wealth, the trouble of sin, and the treasure of Jesus. So it's all alliterated. Hopefully you can remember the trap, the trouble, and the treasure. And so as we head on out, as we start, we will see how this man comes to Jesus sensing that something is missing, sensing that there is some sort of inadequacy despite all of his success. He's caught in the trap of wealth. You could say it's the trap of success, you know, money or otherwise. It's the trap of accomplishment. The man who comes to Jesus, he's not only a rich man, as we've seen, but as Luke tells us, he's a ruler, and as Matthew's account tells us, he is also young, and so put all three together, he's often appropriately called the rich young ruler. Here is a man who has it all. He's got the job, the house, the car, the boat. He's made it. And yet he's caught in a trap that he doesn't see, a trap that he is absolutely blind to, but that nonetheless has him. And he realizes that something is missing. There is still this nagging sense of insufficiency, and so he comes running up to Jesus, falling on his knees. Now, ironically enough, although we didn't read it just now, just before this man comes running up to Jesus, we read in the preceding verses of the young children, the babies being brought to Jesus. And Jesus receives them, saying in verses 14 through 16, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And so you have this interesting juxtaposition here. You have the children brought to Jesus, and then this man comes running, rich, confident, quite self-assured. Whatever we say about him, we cannot say that he beats around the bush. This is a guy who's direct, he's on a mission, and he knows how to get things done. He seems also to be pretty honest and genuine in his question, and that doesn't stop him from using a little bit of flattery. He says, "Good teacher," which, according to scholars, is not the normal manner of address, but he's trying to make a good first impression, and he asks a question that I imagine any pastor would love for someone to ask them. Imagine if out of the blue someone asked you, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That probably doesn't happen a lot. So Jesus responds, well, first notice the way the guy asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We've heard that there's a rabbi in town, someone who teaches with authority, and this man wants to know what he needs to do. So this is one way we start to understand the worldview. So how does Jesus respond? Well, not exactly how we would imagine. What's the deal here, Jesus? Does he need a lesson on winsome evangelical techniques? Why doesn't Jesus say, "Well, accept me as your personal Lord and Savior," or at least believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Instead, Jesus' answer is like a splash of cold water in the face. My parents used to do this to me occasionally when I had trouble waking up in the morning. It's not a pleasant start to the day, but it's a wake-up call, and it wakes you up. And this is the way Jesus responds. It's a wake-up call for the rich young ruler to open his eyes to spiritual reality. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Hint, hint. One preacher says, "Why are you walking up to somebody you think is just a normal human rabbi and calling him good? There's a flaw in your whole idea of goodness and badness." So Jesus begins by exposing the man's underlying assumptions about how to get to heaven. It's something that you do. It's something that good people do. And of course, if you've been reading the Psalms, or if this man had been, he would realize and remember that this is not actually true. Psalm 14:3. "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, Jesus says something quite interesting next. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, this has me confused a little bit. Jesus seems to be playing into this man's understanding of what it means to be good. He seems to be enforcing this man's moral approach. He seems to be. Jesus is listing off some of the Ten Commandments from what is called the second table of the law, the first commandments being about how God is to relate to man, how men are relate to God, how we are to worship God, and then the second table are about how we are relate to each other. So Jesus is saying, just one more rule and you'll be a good person, or no? No, of course not. He is exposing the trap that this man is in. He is exposing the way that this man thinks about his money, about where his true treasure lies. He is exposing the trap and the fundamental problem in this man's life, treasuring his wealth above God. And interestingly, Jesus leaves off the last and perhaps most condemning commandment for this man, do not covet. But does the man say, hey teacher, you forgot about the last one, do not covet? No. Instead, he says, perhaps with a little bit of smugness, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Maybe he's getting frustrated. Come on, I thought I was going to get something new here. Strike one. If I have done all the right things, if I have crossed my I's and dotted my T's, if I've been a good person, he says, I'm not just some random guy off the street. I'm not coming to you because I'm some criminal. I'm coming to you because I'm not just someone who does the bare minimum. I want to be sure that I'm on the right track, morally. He obviously hadn't heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Rather than waking him up, Jesus' questioning exposes more of this man's spiritual blindness. He's caught in a trap, and he doesn't even know it. So Jesus delivers the kicker, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I'm going to stop right there for a second. How does he know that Jesus looked at him with love? How does Mark know that? Well, Peter is the testimony that young Mark used for his gospel, and Peter knew the look of love. Peter knew what it meant to have Jesus look at someone and love him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This is it for the rich young ruler. His superficial view of the law, his claims to moral goodness, they've all been broken down. Now Jesus is asking him to do the one thing that he cannot possibly do. You lack one thing, just one. Of all of your good deeds, of all your many possessions, of all of your qualifications, you're only missing one little thing. Sell all your earthly treasures, and then you will have treasure worth mentioning, treasure in heaven. And how does the rich young man respond? Not very well. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this is not exactly what we expect of Jesus. Didn't he read How to Win Souls and Influence People? I mean, that's not really the title of the book. But what is Jesus' deal? I thought Jesus was supposed to be love. Where's his witness now? It seems like he's just a legalistic nitpicker. And yet, while this man has obeyed the commandment superficially, his refusal to give up his earthly treasures shows that he has broken the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus is doing exactly what he meant to do. And if we miss this lesson, we've missed a huge emphasis in Jesus' teaching. Jesus talks more about money than he does about nearly any other topic, something that we need to pay attention to. Jesus is exposing the trap that this man is living in, the trap of wealth, the trap that says, I have all I need, the trap that says, I can buy whatever I lack, the trap that says, my riches are sufficient, the trap that says, my stuff belongs to me, because I've earned it. Now, to be sure, I need to clarify a couple of things to make sure that we really get the point of what Jesus is saying. While Jesus does focus on this man's wealth, he's not condemning the rich to hell or implying that all wealthy people are necessarily taking advantage of the poor, although that's how some may like to take it. After all, throughout the Bible, we have numerous examples of wealthy people. Think of Abraham with his numerous flocks and herds, Boaz with all his workers in the field, Job, a very wealthy man who loses it all but then gains much more. And then there's Solomon, not exactly a poor guy. Jesus is not condemning personal wealth. That's one caveat. But neither is Jesus promoting the idea that the rich have been particularly blessed by God. Instead, we find him saying the exact opposite. Jesus says in Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then just a few verses later, in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Jesus reverses the typical understanding of the day that wealth and riches and prosperity are a result of being blessed by God, of finding favor with God, which is when Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples are so amazed. It says they were exceedingly astonished. And this may explain a little bit why the rich young ruler was so confident when he came to Jesus. But no, God's blessing is not on those who are wealthy, but neither does Jesus condemn the wealthy, and neither does Jesus promote asceticism, an out-and-out denial of all worldly possessions altogether. Jesus isn't going to give us a simplistic formula like that. He's not giving everyone everywhere the command to sell everything and give to the poor. But his command to this particular man in this particular instance is a necessary one. The reason Jesus can say that the one thing this man needed was to sell everything and give to the poor is because without doing this, the man would not be able to follow Jesus. The command to sell all and give to the poor is not a universal, except as a command to abandon any hope that we put in anything besides Jesus. It is a warning, and particularly for us rich, and it's a warning for us all. The trap of wealth blinds us to our spiritual needs. Because the trouble is not the money itself. It's not in possessions or riches themselves. The trouble is in how we relate to and what we do with our money. The trap of wealth leads us to the trouble of sin. Catch that transition? The trap of wealth leads us to the trouble of sin. So what exactly is the trouble of sin? It is reliance on riches or any good gift besides Jesus' own. It is treasuring any wealth or any accomplishments depending on our moral resumes and our pride and performance. We are not just in trouble as in, say, moderate difficulty. Jesus says in verses 24 through 25 and in verse 27, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so it's difficult. What degree of difficulty? "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to explain, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So the trouble with sin is that it makes it impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God. Not exactly good news for the rich young man, and not exactly good news for the rest of us. Now, you may have heard about a special gate in the wall called the Eye of the Needle for camels who could barely squeeze through if they took off all their stuff and held their breath and got on their hands and knees and crawled through. As far as my research goes, this is totally unsupported, and it doesn't even fit the context. And I'm sorry if you've grown up hearing this, but as far as Jesus' illustration, he is trying to demonstrate that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He must denounce his functional savior and can't cling desperately to his true savior, Jesus. For a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he must first realize his spiritual poverty. For anyone to enter the kingdom of God, nothing short of the impossible, nothing short of a miracle will suffice, because no one is good except God alone. And not only does our sin make it impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God, the trouble of sin affects the way that we relate to God, even as Christians. We are rich people, and we are in danger of relying on our riches instead of relying on God. How do we know this? Well, for starters, it's difficult for us to have a lot and trust God a lot. The trouble of sin is misplaced trust, that we put our trust in the gift above the giver, that we make a good thing a God thing. Jesus illustrates this well in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 15 through 21. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, a good gift from God. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" So even the language of good, everything that God gives is good, and it's a gift. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Those who are rich in this life are not necessarily rich toward God. And when we treasure the gift above the giver, when we treasure the good thing above God, we are not rich in his sight. And of course, who am I? I am just as prone to put my hope in the gifts above the giver, to enjoy the good things without acknowledging God. And this past month, and especially even this past week, I have been challenged to see how easily I rejoice in possessions, especially with all of those generous bridal shower gifts and wedding gifts that have been coming in and arriving on my front porch. When I get home and I see a Bed Bath & Beyond package on my front porch, my heart flares up, and suddenly I feel my heart rate start to quicken. And it's disgusting, it's awful, it's how easily my heart rejoices in stuff. Good things, yes, and I'm so glad for everyone's generosity. And yet how slow I am to rejoice in God, who has provided everything that I need. The trouble of sin is not only my misplaced joy and my misplaced trust, is that those who are wealthy and rich fall into pride and self-assurance. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. "As for the rich in this present age," so he's assuming that there will be rich Christians, this is important to note, "as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." The trouble with sin is our spiritual debt. The rich young ruler's problem was not his financial worth, but his moral worth. So the trap of wealth exposes the trouble of sin. Did I say that right? The trap of wealth exposes the trouble of sin. But the treasure of Jesus changes everything. The treasure of Jesus changes everything. Jesus tells the rich young ruler to sell everything and follow him. Then you will have treasure worth mentioning. And the treasure that we receive through Jesus doesn't start when we reach the pearly gates. It begins in this time. Jesus explains a bit what he means by that. Starting in verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What we give up in small measure, God provides for us in abundance. In this time, the family that we receive as Christians is not just 100% better than the family we may leave. It's 100 times better. So why don't we feel like we have this 100-fold blessing from God? Because all too often, we haven't left. In our hearts, we're still trusting in what we own. We're afraid to give it up. And while we do leave the treasure of our earthly possessions, we also experience the persecution that association with Jesus brings. And of course, eternal life is a treasure that no sum of money can buy. This passage is full of irony. The rich young ruler has all kinds of worldly treasures, but is lacking heavenly treasure. He comes rushing to Jesus with nothing but confidence, just after Jesus blesses the children who come to him with nothing at all. But perhaps, most ironically of all, the real rich young ruler in this passage is Jesus himself. Jesus is the ultimate rich young ruler who gave up the ultimate treasure. "Let the children come to me." That's how Jesus came. "No one is good except God alone." That's who Jesus is. "You know the commandments?" Jesus wrote them and kept them. "Give up all your possessions to the poor." Jesus had done it. Lacking nothing, Jesus gave up everything. Paul reminds the church in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He's encouraging in this passage Christians to give generously to others. And what is our motivation? "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The treasure of Jesus is not just eternal life. It is Jesus himself. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the treasure that truly satisfies and changes our hearts. Jesus is the only one who can open our spiritually blind eyes to the trap that we've been living in. Jesus is the only one who can fully address the trouble of sin. We come to Christ poor, naked, blind, hungry, and he gives us his treasure, he gives us clothing, he opens our eyes, he feeds us. We come to him needy and dependent like helpless babes. And through his suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus bestows upon us the riches of his grace. And Jesus' grace isn't cheap. Salvation was bought for us with Jesus' own blood. But God's grace is free. Only through the death of Jesus is the debt that we owe paid. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. When Jesus tells us to give up everything for him, he does so because he loves us. His look of love is a look of tenderness, kindness, and pity. Peter knew that look because he had received that look from Jesus after denying him. What the rich young ruler could not grasp and could not accept was that for Jesus to demonstrate that love, he was going to give up the ultimate good thing to lay aside his ultimate riches. So how are we to respond to the treasure of Jesus? We ought to run. We ought to run to Jesus and fall down on our knees, not in order to justify ourselves, but to thank him for giving up everything, paying our debt, and releasing us from the hollow satisfaction of possessions. We ought to run to Jesus, confessing our greed, our pride, because Christians are those who know that salvation is a miracle, because what was impossible for us is possible only by God's free grace. We cannot earn it, and neither can we lose it. And this radical grace draws us to respond. We respond to the treasure of Jesus with generosity, generosity that overflows from the generosity that has been shown to us in Christ. So do not ask, what can I keep? But what can I give? Of course, Jesus doesn't need our money. He wants our hearts. But where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So invest in the treasure of Jesus. Set your heart on things of eternal value. Give generously of the good gifts that God has given you. And we are not only called to respond with generosity, but we are called to respond with contentment, because this life is tough. Contentment knowing that despite not having much, what we do have, we can't even take with us. Any power or position that we have is a gift from God. Contentment knowing that what we could not provide for ourselves has been freely given to us. Contentment knowing that even if our lives do not look like a great success story, even if we haven't made it like Tom Brady, that Jesus has rescued us from the trap of wealth, dealt with the trouble of sin, and is himself the treasure our souls desire. Jim Elliot said it well, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us grace. Give us grace to see the ways in which we treasure our things, our money, our accomplishments, our resumes of righteousness. Pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand the fullness of the riches that you have given to us and to respond accordingly, not to withhold to those who seem undeserving, because of course we are undeserving, but for Christ. We thank you for his blood shed for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.